All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and return to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This will be non-optional leadership, part 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've spent the majority, not all, but the majority of the last several messages in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The last message was devoted to the qualities provided by Paul in Titus 1, not already covered in 1 Timothy 3. Now, before leaving these two lists entirely, because we will go on to some other things after this, but before leaving them entirely, there is another qualification in 1 Timothy that's often overlooked, or at least not given, in my opinion, the attention that I believe it deserves. So I wanted to kind of reserve this, and I think you'll understand why once we had completed the previous qualifications and qualities found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 8 again. And we have read this section before, but I have not really focused in on this one particular verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, it says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Remember that the majority of the deacon qualifications are also qualifications for elders as well. Continuing, verse 9, "holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." Verse 11, "even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." In verse 11, Paul essentially tells us that, at least as it pertains to the greater ecclesia, a man qualified in all of the other areas, and I think this is what sometimes is overlooked, that a man who is qualified in all of the other areas can, nevertheless, be disqualified. Everything else he's qualified in, but can be disqualified merely because his wife is unqualified. And here we can see that we're talking about more than merely wives who are in subjection to their husbands. Not that wives being in subjection to their husbands is a merely kind of thing. In this day and age, it's something. But what I mean by that, that in this case we can see that it's more than merely wives who are in subjection to their husbands, but additionally, I mean, that not being the only qualification, but additionally, wives who are not slanderers and who are grave, not in the grave, but grave as in dignified. And for some women, the only place they are dignified is in the grave. But it's talking about grave as in dignified. Also temperate, that is self-controlled and faithful or trustworthy, some versions say, in all things. And so even though there's not a whole lot here devoted to the deacons and elders' wives, the very fact that it ends with trustworthy or faithful in all things pretty much covers a pretty broad base here. In other words, a woman can be in subjection to her husband and yet still disqualify her husband because she's, for example, a diabolos, a slanderer. There are women who are in subjection to their husbands, but in fact who are slanderers nonetheless. Implied herein is that a leader's success, a husband's success in whatever he does, is dependent not only upon himself, but also upon his wife, his helpmeet, as she was initially called in Adam's case, as Yahweh intended it. Obviously, with that term being applied to wives, regardless whether it's a husband or a leader in the greater ecclesia, is that God makes a man's success at least somewhat dependent not only upon himself but upon his wife as helpmeet. Furthermore, a leader's wife may not ultimately determine whether her husband succeeds, but she very well may determine to what degree he succeeds. In other words, ladies, the question for you is not so much whether your husband achieves or not, but how much or less he achieves because of you. And it certainly can go either way. Now, the wifely qualities listed in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11 that we just read would certainly also include, particularly with the last statement of verse 11, certainly also include the qualities of a godly woman found in other locations as well. For example, let's turn over to Titus chapter 2 for some of those godly qualities of that God lists as the qualities that God lists for a godly woman. Titus chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 3. Oops, that's the wrong place. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, it says, "The aged women," or the elderly women, "likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers," the word diabolos again, "not given to much wine, teachers of good things." And pretty much all of that should sound familiar. They're in fact the qualities of an elder. Or at least some of the qualities listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 of the elders. Again, we're talking about, once again, it verifies the fact that the majority of the qualities and qualifications for leadership are non-optional for all of us. Continuing, verse 4, it says, "that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children." Verse 5, "to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." The last phrase there we find reads that the word of God, that she's to be essentially all of those things, but especially obedient to her husband, that the word of God not be blasphemed. Now that's obviously a very serious consequence, and therefore shouldn't be overlooked or minimized. Unsubmissive, domineering women are not only a reproach to their husbands, but can be the cause for the very word of God to be blasphemed, or as the New American Standard has it, evil spoken of. Her actions toward her husband can cause the word of God to be blasphemed. And thereby such women are also a reproach to Yahweh himself. If my actions cause the word of God to be blasphemed, then my actions cause God himself to be blasphemed as well. And this is true regardless, women, your husband's shortcomings that you might think seem to justify your rebellion. It doesn't matter whatever your husband is. Listen, he will answer for his sins, and you will likewise answer for your sins. Your husband's sins can no more justify your sins, in this case your rebellion, any more than your sins can justify his sins. It's not a tit-for-tat kind of thing, or a Mexican or Caucasian standoff. Now, how, I would ask, would a rebellious woman be the cause, a rebellious wife in this case, be the cause of Yahweh's word being reviled? Well, here's one way in which this might occur. You know, non-Christians, not everyone, but non-Christians are often on the lookout for any kind of hypocrisy or inconsistency in Christians. And therefore, I can imagine a non-Christian looking at a Christian man whose wife is rebellious and saying, oh, so you expect to rule society, do you? And you can't even control your own wife or manage your own wife? Well, probably at the same time even citing some non-Christian examples of men whose wives are much better examples, and thus non-Christian men who, in fact, have proven themselves better qualified to lead, at least as it pertains to this particular area, and the Word of God thereby is blasphemed, and the work of God at least hindered to some extent in such a situation, at least as it would possibly affect others out there to whom such a man would raise such a situation before others. Obviously, I think we would agree that the same principle also applies to our children, that they can be a cause of rebellion. And by the way, as I pointed out in previous messages, all of that really comes back to the man. You know, if my wife's out of submission, if my children are not in subjection to me, ultimately it's my problem. Not that they won't be held responsible for their own sins, but in the overall scheme, the greater scheme of things, I'm the one that obviously am not controlling my household and not managing my household as it should be managed. So it once again holds true for children as well, which once again emphasizes the reason any potential leader must have both his life and his family or home in order before being considered for any greater ecclesiastical leadership. Let's also not overlook that Yahweh expects wives and mothers to be homekeepers. Look at verse 5 again of Titus chapter 2. Verse 5, it says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, the King James has it, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Yahweh expects wives and mothers to be homekeepers or keepers at home, not, obviously, out in the workforce. And emphasis on the word out in the workforce. And that'll hopefully be understood better as we continue here. Which inevitably, being out in the workforce, which inevitably results in their husbands and children's being neglected to one degree or another. And more often than not, in fact, inevitably, to a very large degree, and therefore often attended by a surrogate. And I'm not only referring in that statement to a woman's children, but often also her husband as well. Many a woman, for a career, has lost her husband to another woman, to a surrogate who's taken her place in attending him. Now, this is not to say that a woman cannot nonetheless be industrious and one who contributes even to the family income, as in the exceptional Proverbs 31 woman. You know, that's part of why this woman is lifted up, is that she's an industrious woman. She's ambitious, and she's even able to add to the family income. Not that that's always required with every woman, but certainly it identifies that as a quality. But men, if your wife has such ambition and such talent to be able to do so, find a means for her to do so at home under your supervision and protective covering. The consequences of doing otherwise are multifarious. In many instances, even to the loss of your wife, who finds a boss, perhaps, or a fellow worker who's more appealing and or attentive than she does her own husband. Or so she thinks, and finds out after she's given up her husband and remarried again that the first guy probably isn't any better at it than the first guy. But nonetheless, that has been very often the case of allowing women outside of the home to seek those things, seek a career. In other words, many a husband has likewise found that he has lost his wife for another man for an out-of-the-home career. Men, one of the ways that we protect our wives and our children is keeping them home under our care and away from the spiritually and physically destructive influences of usurpers. Maybe it never will be a physical destruction in the sense that we just talked about, but it doesn't mean that they aren't spiritually destroyed, that many women aren't spiritually destroyed as a result of seeking a career outside the home. All right, that's Titus. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we find another list of qualities for such a woman as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. More qualities of a leader's wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives." Now, that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? How can a wife, following those instructions, win her husband to truth with her conversation without a word? She can't. And that's not what's being said here. At the time the 1611 King James Bible was translated, I think everyone here knows this, but the word conversation meant behavior. By the way, let me throw this out for the King James onlyers out there who thinks the only version that is appropriate at any time whatsoever is the King James Version. I've even seen a bumper sticker that says, "Read the King James Version, the Bible Christ used." I don't know how that happened. But for those who are in that thing, is it wrong for me to point out that the word has changed in meaning and that no longer does the word conversation mean today what it meant then, and that to explain that instead it meant behavior at that time? And I can't imagine that anybody would say that that's wrong to explain that. To help better understand what was intended by the King James Version. My question then would be, why is it then wrong for another translation to do the same thing? The New American Standard has it as conversation. Doesn't mean that we have to take the New American Standard and raise it above the King James Version, but for a preacher to explain and expound upon the Word of God is essentially no different than a newer translation that may have some problems in some other areas, as all translations does, as the King James does, in fact, if for no other reason than language changes. But certainly for a translation to do essentially what a preacher does who only uses the King James Version certainly cannot be wrong. And I think it's something that the King James onlyers have never really considered. Hopefully, if they are otherwise, they would see the fallacy of the position they've taken. I don't know if I explained that well, but I thought I'd add that just as a side note here for those who tend to go down that trail. Now, ladies, with this in mind, what we just read as far as a woman's behavior there in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, with this in mind, well, let's go back and read verse 3:1 since I took the rabbit trail. It says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without a word, be won by the behavior of their wives." Now, with this in mind, ladies, who do you think knows best regarding how things work best between you and your husband? You? Or Yahweh? Well, hopefully you'll all say Yahweh, your Creator, does. If not, I'm not sure why you're even listening to somebody preach or you're at all concerned with the Word of God at all. And if that's how you would answer, and hopefully you would answer, then what is the best way to win your husband if he's not a Christian to Christ? What's the best way to win your husband, even if he is a Christian, but he's disobedient to the word as it describes here, to the truth? Or even to your way of thinking? If Yahweh knows best, what's the best way? Well, it's right there. Without a word, and instead by your meek and quiet behavior. That is, unless your husband has requested for you to teach him. And by the way, he's only likely to do that as a result of your meek and quiet behavior, because you're obedient to the first part of chapter 3 and verse 1, or the latter part of it, excuse me. And therefore, because of your meek and quiet behavior, you might have a chance that the husband would open the door for you to teach him. But otherwise, it's almost completely unlikely that a disobedient husband is ever going to go to a wife and open that door if she's been doing nothing but haranguing on him about what she considers he needs to change in his life. Trust me, ladies, you will save yourself and your husband an untold number of relationship problems if you will only believe Yahweh in this matter, as difficult as it may be. Now, difficult is the position that you may think that puts you in. Trust me, it doesn't work the other way. Never has and never will. And if you'll only apply it to your relationship with your husband, you'll see dramatic results. Because, in fact, Yahweh does know best what works best between husbands and wives. And by the way, ladies, Yahweh's not picking on you. This is not only applicable to wives and husbands. It's an across-the-board authority subordinate principle. Whether wives and husbands, or children and parents, it's the same thing, or servants and masters, or employees and employers. All subordinates would do well to heed this very important principle in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 as it pertains to their relationship with their authority. Now, with this principle in mind, as it applies to wives and their husbands, it's beyond me thinking about what Peter therein states about a wife and her own husband. It's beyond me how any woman who does not have the scriptural right to teach her own husband without his approval, how she can somehow think that she has the authority to teach and or lead other women's husbands without their permission. If she doesn't have the permission to even do it with her own husband, how in the world does she think she has the permission, the scriptural permission, to do it with other wives' husbands? Something that is not only found occurring in our churches, but essentially in government as well today. By the way, thanks in large part to Amendment 19 and its provision for women's suffrage, which not only contributed to splitting our homes, but also to women ruling over men everywhere. And it's amazing how one seed sin leads to another. One transgression, one departure from Yahweh's will and His word and His law leads to another one. Where did the women's vote come from? Where did that departure come from? Well, that departure came from the fact that the framers thought that they knew better than Yahweh, and rather than doing it Yahweh's way by appointment, they provided for elections, the popular, as it's known, the popular election. And the popular election, that violation led to the women's vote, another violation, which then led to all kinds of problems within individual homes, and women again feeling that they have the right to rule over men in all, just about any and every area available to them. One seed, one sin, almost always inevitably leads to another sin. With the advent and anonymity provided by internet forums, women teaching men is especially rampant on the internet. What I have identified the internet, what I have identified as today's Mars Hill is what it is. And if you want to know what that is, you can go to the message, Campaign Against Christian Fearmongering. But if you go back and read about Mars Hill, I think it becomes evident that our day's Mars Hills is more often than not the internet as much as anything. But anyway, women teaching men has become especially rampant with the internet, and especially with the anonymity that's provided to these women. No one ever knows who they are other than maybe a first name, and oftentimes it's not their name at all. And which will only further contribute to the same in other areas, including home, churches, the workforce, and in government. Men, if your wives and daughters are involved in mixed gender internet forums, you might want to just take a pause there and think of that, think about that, and think of whether that is a very wise thing for your women to be doing in the first place. Not necessarily kiboshing it, but in many instances, it may not be wise to begin with. But if they are, if you feel that it's an appropriate situation, let me tell you, they should be instructed that without the permission of the men on that same forum, neither do they have either your permission, or more importantly, do they have Yahweh's permission to take it upon themselves to teach or correct men, men who are involved on those same forums. Neglect this, and you may very well see repercussions of this in your own home. Women, not ladies, but women, you have no business teaching men without their permission in any forum whatsoever. You don't have the permission to do it with your own husbands without his permission. You certainly do not have the right to do it with some other woman's husband as well. And you only, I assure you, you only do yourself a disservice when you do. Ironically, while many fundamental Christians are up in arms regarding the ordination of sodomites in the pulpits, not near as many, unless all the time as time passes, not near as many are equally incensed, and they should be, with the ordination or election of women. And I ask you, why not? Being that both are unnatural, that is, outside Yahweh's natural order of things. You know, we know the Bible, Paul talks about it, the unnatural affection of men toward men. And therefore, it's unnatural for men to be placed in such positions in authority over Christian men in particular. It is no different. There is a sense of equality here in the sense of that fact that it is no different when women are elected into government positions and or ordained into the pulpits in our churches across America. Now, I'm sure there's going to be some. So anyone who may be wondering what all this has to do with leadership qualifications, well, don't forget that one of the very first qualifications that we dealt with is that a leader in the greater ecclesia has to be a man. And, of course, that's what we're talking about again here. Furthermore, this is becoming such a much more rampant problem, particularly, I think, because of the internet, that I thought it merits hitting it again. In fact, one of the reasons that we're dealing with this is that further evidence of Yahweh's patriarchal plan can be seen right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, in that we find that that it's the elders and deacons' wives, not the elderesses and deaconesses' husbands, who are addressed in the secondary role. There's never any mention of elders, elderesses, and deacons' husbands having to be in the same sense as it speaks of the elders and deacons' wives in order for their wives not to be disqualified. So even in that passage, it indicates that God's plan is indeed, in fact, and exclusively patriarchal. Additionally, those who promote women in the pulpit or politics, usually women, and or effeminate men, and or women-controlled men. In often case, there's no difference between the two. But additionally, to those who promote women in pulpit or in the politics seem to overlook that Yahweh does not change. And that for that reason, in particular, we're not allowed to add or to take away from Yahweh's word. To take away from Yahweh's word is to take away from Yahweh. To change Yahweh's, to take or add to Yahweh's word, to take away or add to Yahweh's word is in fact to take away from Yahweh. Because what's found in His word is His morality, His very essence. And therefore, we need to understand in this area that Yahweh has not changed, and that nowhere in His law or word are women, now listen to me, ever assigned leadership positions. I didn't say that nowhere in the Scriptures do we find women in leadership positions, but nowhere in the Scriptures are women ever assigned leadership positions, but just the absolute opposite, beginning in Genesis 3:16, where Eve and, by extension, all other wives are told that Adam will rule over her. Also, Exodus. Listen to these. Let me share with you a few passages. Exodus 18:21-22. It's very clear. It's very much to the point. It says, "Thou shalt provide out of the people able men." It's very gender specific. He says, "Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons." Keep in mind that these rulers were to be the judges in the land. I want you to keep this particular Old Testament passage in mind as we get to one of the New Testament passages, but it's very gender specific. He said, "Choose out of all men." Then we go to Deuteronomy 1:16-17, also referring back to this same passage, and he says again, "Take you wise men, and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you." Then Moses states, "So I took the chief of your tribes." Wise man. He didn't go out and choose women. And the very fact that he says the chief of your tribes, the chief of their tribes in every single instance, were men, never women. And so he only had the choice of men. "And known and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes." Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king." It doesn't say anything about a queen. "But king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren." 1 Chronicles 26:20-29 says, "And of the Levites." And then later in verse 29, "His sons were for the outward business over Israel, for officers and judges." So even as we refer to the Levites, we're still talking about the judges in the same sense as what we find in Exodus 18. And then in Proverbs 31:23, it says, "Her," speaking of the virtuous woman, "her husband is known in the gates where the courts convened and law was dispensed." And so it doesn't talk about the virtuous husband's wife who's in the gates, but the virtuous woman's husbands who were in the gates and who would sit among the elders of the land. Not to mention Isaiah 3:12, which we covered in an earlier message, that tells us that women rule is indicative of one of Yahweh's curses upon a disobedient people. Not that he didn't allow them to, not that sometimes they didn't and couldn't do a better job, but it was indicative still, nonetheless, of Yahweh's curse upon a disobedient people, regardless whether they were the better candidate or not. Now, Yahweh doesn't change. Consequently, we find the same thing, the same kind of instructions or fulfillment thereof in the new covenant, in perfect harmony with what I just read from the former covenant. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:4-5, listen carefully. It says, "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life. Set them to judge who are least esteemed. Do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church or the ecclesia? He says, I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man? Wasn't it a wise man in Exodus that they were to choose? They were to choose the wise men. And so once again, Paul in perfect harmony says, is there not a wise man like it was to be from the beginning among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And so Paul then goes on to say, there's no wise men among you, so find a wise woman and put her in there. You got a version that says that? I don't. Now, today, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians who are doing that very thing. They're saying, hey, there are no candidates out there who amongst the men who are worthy to fill the position of presidency. Let's get in Palin. Let's get in Bachman. Well, if that was allowable, then God would have. And don't fail to recognize that we're talking about government positions here in 1 Corinthians 6. We're talking about the judges. The only thing that we should have in our land in a government leadership position to begin with, for the most part. And so, it doesn't matter. The point is that the Bachman, I think Bachman, I don't know about Palin, but I think Bachman probably has more on the ball than most, if not all of the men out there. It still doesn't mean that it's God's will for her to be in that position, except for a judgment upon the nation, and particularly the men of this nation. Also, 1 Corinthians 11:3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Yahweh never intended the woman to be the head of man, but for man to be the head of woman. That's talking about rulership. Same as in Genesis 3. 1 Corinthians 14:34, your women are commanded to be under obedience. By the way, some of these verses don't have all the verse in there. I'm just giving you the pertinent parts. It says, your women, and then later, are commanded to be under obedience, under the headship, under the rulership, as also saith the law. And we've just read some of that. So all we're getting is a repeat or pointing back to the old covenant law in this regard. And then in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, it says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. What do you think Bachman's going to do if she gets in? Or what do you think Pelosi is doing but usurping authority over men? And what do you think these women in the pulpits are doing? They're usurping authority over men in disobedience to what we find in the New Testament and certainly in God's overall patriarchal instructions in the Old Testament. And last but not least, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, and essentially the same in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says a bishop, overseer, or elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I don't know if you've got it figured out or not yet, but in order to be a husband of one wife, you got to be a man. And therefore, those are the only gender who then are qualified to be an elder or overseer. Now, women, not ladies, but women, you can protest all you like, but it's not going to change anything found in those passages, Old and New Covenant alike. It's simply rebellion against Yahweh. It is as much rebellion against Yahweh to put a sodomite in the pulpits of America. And Deborah does not and cannot justify your rebellion, as was also pointed out in an earlier message. And by the way, neither can Athaliah. Athaliah? Well, who's Athaliah? Never heard her used as a biblical precedent for women leadership. Yeah, I know. And I seriously doubt you ever will. Let's in fact, go read about her. 2 Kings, if you will, chapter 11. In fact, you can just listen to it. Let me go. I'm already there. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse beginning with verse 1, it says, and when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse and the bedchamber, from Athaliah, so that she was not slain. And he was with her, hid in the house of Yahweh 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. Now, ever wondered why women don't use that one too? Well, I think it's probably pretty obvious. So here's another biblical example. Another biblical example of a woman ruling over men, and this time as a queen. But it's certainly not a biblical example, but it's certainly not a biblical precedent any more than is Deborah. No one would argue that Deborah's tenure as judge had much better results than did Athaliah's reign as queen. But once again, good results don't necessarily mean that Yahweh approved of the means to those results. Particularly when the means was a violation of his word. And Deborah's was a violation of Exodus 18:21-22, which we began with, as much as Athaliah's was of Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. It's not your place, ladies, it's not your place to ever put yourself in a place where you are an authority over men. Plain and simple. All right, I want to finish this, so let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Won't take too long here. 1 Peter chapter 3, continuing. Verse 1 and 2, verse 1 again and reading on. That's 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation or behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or behavior, coupled with fear. The New American Standard has, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. New English Translation has it, when they see your pure and reverent conduct. Well, reverent conduct toward whom? Well, for sure, Yahweh. But also, and particularly according to the context, one's husband. So let's not miss that. Verse 3, continuing. It says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel. Merely is the intent here. As also in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Something, the way this is stated in both locations, even though the word merely is not found in the Greek, there are all kinds of examples throughout the scriptures where merely is intended. In other words, whose adorning let it not be merely the plaiting of the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on apparel. In other words, verse 3 is not referring to a prohibition against such things, but instead a priority of the heart over the outward appearance. Otherwise, verse 3 requires that women not only refrain from wearing gold and jewelry, but also clothes. And, there may be some men that would prefer that, but obviously there's not very many of us who are going to believe that that's what Peter had in mind. Continuing, verse 3 and 4, it says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man or person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The New American Standard says is precious, the meek and quiet spirit, he says is precious in the sight of God. And let me assure you, ladies, it is also precious in the sight of men. And ladies, not women, but ladies, what's precious to Yahweh ought to be precious to you as well. And therefore something that you need to develop in your lives if you don't already have it. And if when your husband is not all that you would like him to be, and whose husband is, if you practice, verse 1, that is, winning him over by your actions instead of your mouth, it's a pretty good bet that you, he, and others, and God as well, will look upon you as a woman of a quiet and meek spirit. Now, that is not to say, under the right circumstances and the right situations, that you can't have a rip-roaring time. However, there is an appropriate time and place for everything. Going on, back to verse 4, finishing off with verse 6, it says, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, recognizing him as her authority, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well," he could have said, "as long as you do the same, and are not afraid with any amazement." It's these qualities, ladies, and there are some others that we could have looked at as well, but it's these qualities, ladies, that not only prove you to be of the same renown as Sarah, but which also qualifies you as a wife of one of Yahweh's leaders, and in fact will perhaps assist your husband in becoming a leader in his own right, even if not of the greater ecclesia. At least these qualities will, if your husband has leadership potentials, keep your husband from being disqualified on your account. Furthermore, there's nothing in any of this which we have discussed which is non-optional for a godly woman, regardless whether her husband is a leader, or whether the woman even has a husband. They are all, once again, non-optional leadership qualities, in this instance, for women, regardless whether they're the wife of a leader or not. God calls us, in other words, God calls all of us, men and women alike, to excellence, to be of the quality of leaders, and thereby the pool for actual leaders becomes much greater, because these qualities are in fact non-optional for all of us for the most part. Let's stand, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and glorify you once again for your goodness to us, for your word that you've provided to us, for the instructions for life, Father, and that you have chosen all of us, if we will only heed the call, Father, to excellence. Not necessarily to specific leadership, but, Father, at least to excellence. And what else should, in fact, we desire as your sons and daughters, but to be as excellent, Father, as perfect as you are perfect, as holy as you are perfect, Father, in every aspect of life. That we at least shoot for those things, that, Father, if for no other reason, we would represent you to the rest of the world in a fashion that would best glorify you and further your kingdom here on earth. We ask these things, we praise you, Father, for them. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.